I want to thank both Michael and Lawrence for their messages this morning. They were very inspiring to me. I thought they were very appropriate for the day, and I think we'll tie very nicely into what I want to speak about today. You know, we live in very unusual times. By many measures, we are wealthier, healthier, safer, more time for pleasure than at any time in human history. You know, yes, maybe the earliest days of mankind, people live longer, but, you know, roughly from the time of Joshua through now, the average lifespan has been so much lower than it is today. And we know that for at least several hundred years before the time of Christ, through World War I or so, that, you know, war was more brutal, famine was more regular, death and disease was just a part of life. It wasn't even something that people would necessarily get worked up about, right? When they would have, you know, huge number of their children die in the early years. So just a few statistics here. Worldwide infant mortality dropped from almost 150 per thousand in the 1950s to under 27 per thousand of live births in 2021. And that's worldwide. That's not just the U.S., but 150. And before then, it was thought to be even higher, up to half of all children. Could you imagine half of your children not making it to the age of 4 or 5? It was just part of life. You know, you didn't love them any less, but you knew the likelihood that they would live on was very low. Worldwide deaths from battles had predominantly fluctuated from between 5 to 10 per, I believe, 100,000, and hit highs of 15 to 20 per 100,000 in World War II, but they've stayed well below 2 since the 1990s. In fact, today, even with the wars in Ukraine and other places, they're under 1 death per 100,000. Amazing that it's dropped so much. Life expectancy has roughly doubled since 1890 through today, from 30 years of age. You know, how many people are here 30 years of age or older? 30, that's pretty young, so you know, you're not aging yourself. But 30 years of age, most people would not even make it to that old, to roughly 70 today. Economic growth was virtually linear from the time of Christ. So no improvement on economic growth from the time of Christ to 1750 or so. And since then, the rate of growth has been exponential. And while there's been times that are down and up and down and up, that exponential track continues to go on. You know, think about it. Things that we take as necessities today weren't even invented 10 years ago. Weren't even invented 20 years ago, 30 years ago. The life that, you know, many of the, you know, maybe poorest of society live is better than what somebody that was fabulously wealthy could live in 1920s, 1930s, 1950s. And these, as I say, just aren't just United States numbers. These are worldwide numbers. In the U.S., it's even more dramatic how much wealthier, healthier, safer time for pleasure that we have. And yet, there's more fear and anxiety than ever before. Reading two reports from the CDC that just came out, this one about adult rates of anxiety and depression jumped from 36.4%, almost a third of the United States is in a constant state of anxiety and depression, and it jumped to 41.5% in 1 year. 1 year from 20 to 21. But if you think it's just because of the pandemic, it's actually been on a steady rise for 20 years. 20 years it's been increasing even while we're healthier, safer, wealthier, more time for pleasure. And for our young people, it's even worse. The CDC reports that from 2009 to 2019, so before the pandemic, some of the safest times in America, that the percentage of teens who've reported having persistent feelings of sadness or hopelessness. Could you imagine persistent feelings of hopelessness as a teenager? I can't even imagine that when I was a teenager. You know, I don't know that they were carefree, but they were very much carefree times for me. But it rose from 26% to 37%, and that was 2019. And do you know what it is today? 44%. 44%, almost half of our young people or have persistent feelings of sadness or hopelessness. That is unimaginable how devastating that is. You know, and we know what the ultimate cause is, right? But it should not cause us any less to stop and have compassion for all of those that are hurting. You know, think about in the United States, 300 million people, and that means roughly 120, 130 million people. 130 million people are hopeless, have anxiety, have fear about what is going to happen to them. And yet, by every measure, they're healthier, they're wealthier, they're safer, they have more pleasure, they have more than they've ever had before. And we know that we live in a fallen, broken world. Dr. Merritt talked about, you know, many of the things that we see going on around us. And yes, many of the reasons are because of the choices that society makes, because of what individuals' choices that they make. But in some cases, it's just like Christ talked about, right? When he talked about the Galileans who were killed by Pilate, or the 18 people that were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, right? Some of it is just time and chance. They're no worse sinners. They're no worse people than anyone. But it's just because they live in this fallen world. It's a reminder of how fallen we are as mankind. And, you know, any given night, you can listen, you can watch, you can read the news, and there's so many tragic things, so many awful things that happen. And that's just the local news. But that's not even talking about national or international news. Any given night in this area, there's multiple murders. You know, I was reading just yesterday that I think it was a 30 or 40-year-old son killed his father. Could you imagine killing your father? And it was an argument over basically nothing. It was just in the heat of an argument. You know, you can see why so many are gripped in fear and anxiety. I mean, just think back a year. Can you recall all of the tragedies that have happened in this past year? Could you even recall in the past 6 months, past month? Every day, there's something new. And it's not to downplay how tragic and how awful each and every one of those are. But even as society seemingly is getting, as I say, wealthier and healthier and safer, there's still this constant barrage of bad news. And that's not even counting the daily grind, right? That's not even counting the daily grind of life that we know can weigh each and every one of us down, right? But without God's grace, we would be no different, right, brethren? We're no better in nature, no better in value than anyone else. But Christ, you know, gave us the answer of why things are happening the way they are, right? He says, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners? You know, do you suppose the 120 million people who are in constant fear and depression and anxiety are any worse sinners than any of us, or any worse people, that their nature is any worse than ours? Goes on and says, then all other Galileans, because they suffered such things, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, right? Christ was telling the disciples at the time that they were no worse, they were no better than these people that had had a tragedy happen to them. They had been killed just because they were Galileans, just because, right? Or the ones that had the tower fall on them. They were just there, time and chance, 10 minutes different than they might have lived. You know, repeatedly, we, brethren, are called to be different, though. We are called to walk without fear, without anxiety, without worry. Repeatedly throughout the Bible, we read verses like Psalms 118, verse 6. It says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, Paul even repeats this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Right? Referring back to Psalms 118. You know, what about Joshua? Joshua, who Paul also points back to, four times he was told what? Four times he was told, be bold or be strong and of good courage. This is in Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 7. Moses tells him twice, once with all the people and then once directly to Joshua. He says, be strong and have good courage. And then if that wasn't enough, after Moses died, the Lord God spoke directly to Joshua, saying in Joshua 1, verse 6, it says, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you, much as Dr. Merritt pointed us back to. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Not just on it, in it. That you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And then in verse 9 it says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Five times, God told this to Joshua, the fifth time making clear that it wasn't just a request, it was a command. He was commanded to be strong and of good courage. You know, how much more powerfully should these words ring to you and I today? Because what do we know? We know that God is with us. His very power, his very essence, his Holy Spirit is living inside of us. Yes, of course, the Lord, my God, is with me wherever I go because his power is living within me. Wherever I go, it's inside of me. It's changing me. It's making me become a different person, a person that's going to become like him. Another beautiful section of scriptures is a prophecy from Isaiah. It's a long one, so I won't read all of it, just a few verses. But starting in chapter 40, I'll read just 40 verse 1 and verse 2. It says, beginning of this prophecy, it says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. And it goes on and it talks about the greatness of our God, how he'll accomplish whatever he has his mind set out to do. And then picking up in chapter 41, verse 1, it says, keep silent before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Again, pointing to this comfort, pointing to the renewal of strength that these words are to give. It says, let them come near, then let them speak, let them come near together for judgment. And then dropping down to verse 9, he says, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth. Right? And we know he's speaking here to physical Israel, but he's also speaking to you and I. Right? He's gathered together a set of people that without his calling would never come together. You know, how many of us would know one another if it wasn't for the church, wasn't for God's calling, wasn't for God's Holy Spirit living within us? We wouldn't. He's gathered us from all over, from the ends of the earth. He says, and called from the furthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you. God has chosen you. He chose you to be here and have not cast you away. And then verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, this is the Creator God, the God who created all things. He's not giving you his left hand. He's not giving you his weak hand. He's giving you his righteous right hand to uphold you, to help you, to strengthen you. And it goes on in verse 11, it says, behold, all those who have incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. You know, this is God talking about what's going to happen to Satan and all those that follow Satan to the very end. They're going to be as non-existent things. Yes, they will war, they will battle against us, but we don't have to worry. We don't have to be afraid because God's right hand is there protecting us, helping us. And then verse 13, I think this is a beautiful scripture that, you know, as a father, I can relate to from a physical perspective. It says, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand. Will hold your right hand. Now, what is our right hand? What does the right hand always symbolize? It's our strength. God says, I'm going to hold your strength because you don't need it. Because I'm your strength. And he goes on, he says, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. You know, just like a loving father would tell his child, maybe in the dark or when they're afraid, God here is telling us, he's, you don't have to be afraid. I'm here. I can hold your strong arm and I still can take care of anything that happens. More importantly, don't even try it with your own strength. I'm going to hold it so you know it's not by your strength, but by my strength that these things will be done, that I will help you, that I will overcome for you. You know, this reminds me of when the Egyptians had the Israelites seemingly caught between their great army and the Red Sea. You know, what did Moses say in the reading from the English Standard Version? He said, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. All we have to do is be silent. Hold our strength. Let God win the battle, win the war. You know, and Isaiah is reminding the Israelites the very same thing. He said, you don't have to fight your battles. You don't have to go in and show your strength because God is going to use his right hand, right? What hand is he holding you with? His left hand. His right hand is still free to fight the battle. His righteous right hand, as it says. And I'm sure, you know, in this vain, we would all think about Paul's admonition to Timothy. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Right? 2 Timothy. And we'll go back to that because I want to look at that in even more detail so we really understand what Paul is telling Timothy. But I could go on. You can read throughout the Bible where God, Old, New Testament, is continuously reminding his chosen to not be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. And again, it's not because we're any better. It's not because we have a better character. It's not because we're more valuable. No, in fact, we're the weak of the world. He's showing the world that, look, if you will just hold your strength, if you will let me win your battles for you, you don't have to be great. You don't have to be strong. But he's reminding us because what is it? It's our human nature to turn to fear, uncertainty, and doubt. Anxiety, to be afraid for what is to come. And without God, we would be no better than the world. We would be right there with him. And this day of Pentecost, of course, reminds us that this is the day when Paul said, or, you know, as Paul said, that he gave the first fruits, you and I, not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. And Christ knew how important it was to be given the Spirit, right? He lived it. He was given the Spirit, and he lived a life of power and love and a sound mind, not a life of fear, right? We can often think that Christ, you know, because he was God, that it just came naturally to him. But it says, in all ways, he was tempted as us, right? He was tempted to have the Spirit not work for him and not work with him, not work within him, but he did it anyway because he knew the power of it. He knew how it would change him from the inside out. And as I said, he knew how important it was for us to be given the Spirit. And the last Passover, as you know, we will call a little more than 50 days ago, he repeatedly told the apostles about what to expect here in John 14. And we'll look at just a few verses here in John 14, verse 16. It says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now think back to what we read the verses before. God will help us. God will help us. God will help us. He constantly tells us he will help us. Well, how is he helping us? He's helping us by giving his Spirit, by having it live within us. He says, he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Right? I'll never forsake you. Why will he never forsake us? Why will he be with us always? Because he's inside of us. He's part of us. And God, Christ knew what was about to happen, that he would be killed and no longer be there with the apostles, that he'd no longer be teaching them, he'd no longer be guiding them, instructing them. And he also knew that when he was gone, that they would need much help. And while part of what Christ was on the earth to do was to gather those that the Father had given him, But it was so that they could continue the work after he was done. It wasn't Christ's role to fully teach, to fully train the apostles, right? We'll read here in John 14, 26, it says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, so now making clear what this helper is, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you, right? You know, we often think that Christ was here to teach and train the apostles, and that's part of what he did. But it was the Holy Spirit that was going to complete that work, even in the apostles, even though they were with Christ in the flesh, even though they walked with him, they talked with him, they saw him, they still couldn't fully understand, they couldn't be fully trained without the Holy Spirit. He's saying, you know, I will send that helper when he's gone, and he identifies the helper as the very same Spirit that he had had from birth. And notice the language here is the same, as I said, that we read earlier. God will help you. He'll be with you. He'll never forsake you. Very similar that the helper will abide with you forever, right? That is what Christ, as the Lord of the Old Testament, pointed to. He pointed to the chosen that from the time of creation until his death, that they were going to be given a helper and they were going to be given something that would abide with them forever. Not just abide until we become Holy Spirits, but no, abide with us forever. This is the same Spirit that's going to take us into eternity, that's going to be with us for all eternity. There's great unity across the Bible that here the God of the Old Testament is pointing to the thing that will happen after his death, after he comes back. Later in this conversation in John 16, he repeats it. And notice the words that he says. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Why would he have to say, nevertheless, I tell you the truth? Did anyone think Christ was lying? Would the apostles have thought he was lying? But what he's about to say, they're not going to believe him. It's unbelievable to our human mind. It says, it is to your advantage that I go away. How many of the apostles laugh within themselves? What do you mean it's to our advantage that you go away? No, we need you, Christ. You're the Savior. You're the one that's going to bring back the kingdom to Israel. That's what they thought. They thought they needed him there physically. But he's saying, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that it's a positive thing that he goes away. For if I do not go away, so if Christ had stayed here on the earth, what would not have happened? The Spirit of God would not have been given to his people. It says the helper will not come to you. So if Christ would have stayed here on the earth, they would have not gotten the helper. And guess what? They would have been in the same state that they were in when Christ was here, which yes, they heard the truth. They saw the miracles. But as we'll see, it didn't always work out for them. It was only after the helper came that they were able to do the work that God had for them. But it says, but if I depart, I will send him, the helper, to you. So as I said, starting out with this statement, Christ tells them, he says, what I'm about to say is hard for you to believe. You won't believe it until you see it. But he's saying, it is to your advantage. It is a positive thing that I go away, because the helper that I'm going to send you is something that you must have, that you have to have. You know, and this was, you know, of course, Christ, right? Christ, who had been with them since the beginning of his ministry. They'd seen miracles. Turning water to wine, the healing, the feeding of the multitudes, the transfiguration. Right? They had seen and believed that he was the Christ, the very Son of God, but they still believed he was going to bring back the kingdom there and now. Right? They didn't understand the plan that they had, and that it was to their advantage that Christ went away. You know, how many of us, if we love somebody, if we deeply care, think it's to our advantage that they go away? We don't. We want their physical presence. We want them there. We want them there beside us. But this is what Christ was saying, and this is why he had to tell them. I tell you the truth. It's really true. And even then, it would take, you know, more than 50 days for them to fully believe him. And even after Christ's death, in between the Passover and the Pentecost, when he was with the apostles, he reinforced what was to come. In Acts 1, verse 7, it says, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall witness to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then we know what happened on that day of Pentecost. Right? We won't reread Acts 2, but we know what happened. Right? They were given the power of the Holy Spirit. And what immediately is shown? You know, there's a great example that happens right around this time, right after Christ tells these words, before and after the Holy Spirit, and that's the Apostle Peter. Right? Think back to the Apostle Peter. Right? During that same Passover night, he said what? He said, "I'll never deny you. I'll be with you no matter what." He cuts off someone's ear. He's pumped. He's ready. He's willing to fight. And then what happens? They take him to the council with the high priest. And what happens? He denies three times. But who does he deny to? He wasn't even taken inside the council. He was denied to a servant girl, another girl, and some random people that were outside. And he denied Christ. There was nobody there that had any power over him. I mean, even if the servant girl found out he was with them, they wouldn't have even listened to her. They wouldn't have let her inside. These are powerless people, and he's afraid of them. This is the Apostle Peter, right? He's afraid of them. And then what happens? He's given the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He comes out and he preaches the great sermon that Dr. Merritt talked about. He heals the lame beggar. And then what does he actually get done to him? He's brought before the council. These were the people that he was afraid not even to see them. He was afraid even being sort of near them, that someone without power might somehow possibly tell them that he was somewhat associated with Christ. And now he's brought before the council, the same ones that had condemned Christ to death, that he had denied Christ because he was afraid that they might do the same. And what does it say? Acts 4, verse 5, it says, "And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, the elders, and the scribes," so they had been taken by the police, essentially, or the police of the temple. And in verse 6, it says, "As well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem." So they were taken before all the men of power in Jerusalem. Again, remember, he denied to a girl, a servant girl, a girl, and there's some random people. And now he's taken before these men of great power that had killed Christ. In Acts 4, verse 7, it says, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power, by what name have you done this?'" And notice then, verse 8, it says, "Then Peter," using his own right hand, using his own power? No, it says, "filled with the Holy Spirit." Well, I thought Peter was given the Holy Spirit. But here, God had to fill him even with more Holy Spirit because he was about to do something that he had been unwilling to do, even something less than this, just 50 days before, a little more than 50 days before. And notice what he says. He says to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all." Right? There's no fear here. There's no concern for what will happen to him. "And to all of the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." Now, could you imagine going to someone of power that could put you to death and saying these words? "Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders." He's going after them. He's being clear. Now, he's not being mean, but he's being clear about what they had done and who they were. They would have known these scriptures. They would have never thought of themselves associated with these scriptures. "By you builders, which have become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And then notice in verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," these were men of power. These were the greatest men in Jerusalem. And they were awestruck by the boldness of Peter and John, the same Peter who had denied Christ to a servant girl just 50 days before. I mean, you want a before and after lesson of the Holy Spirit, this is it. You know, I'm sure this is why God gave it to us. There's nothing more clear in this example of what the power of the Holy Spirit can do for you. And it goes on, and it perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. You know, I'm sure there was a little bit of, oh, what did we just do? You know, these were men of power, and they were in awe of the boldness that Peter and John had done. And it's clear it was because of the Holy Spirit. It's because God had filled Peter with the Holy Spirit. This is the same power, or the same spirit of power and of love and of sound mind that Paul talked about to Timothy. This is what it is. This is what this spirit can do. Let's go back there to 2 Timothy 1 and look at this a little bit more closely. And we'll kind of bounce around because we'll come back to it again. But I want to look at just 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. And look at what this says, what this means. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." And this fear is from G1167, and it means timidity or fear. Right? Notice what they saw from Paul and from Peter and John. They saw boldness, which is the opposite of timidness. You know, fear here is yes, fear and anxiety, but it's also being timid, not being sure in what we know and what we believe, not being willing to speak clearly the things that God speaks clearly about. Right? Boldness, the opposite of this. We are called to not be timid, not be fearful, but we are called to be bold. And here, the word for power is G1411, dominos, and it means force, specifically miraculous power, ability, abundance, meaning, mighty miracles, a worker of miracles, power, strength, violence, mighty, wonderful works. This is what the power is talking about. This isn't a power to do whatever you want with. This isn't a power to gain adulation. No, this is a power to go do the things that God has given us to do. And love here is agape love, one that we know well. And the sound mind, it's G4995, and it's sophronimus. And it means discipline, self-control. So think about what this is. We're given a spirit that allows us to control our love to do mighty works. This is what it's talking about. This is what Paul is telling Timothy. You have within you a spirit to control the love that God has given you to go do mighty works, to do miraculous things, to be a worker of miracles for others. This is what Paul is talking about. And so, for what purpose does God give us this power, the spirit of power and of love and a sound mind? And why us? Why us and why now? You know, there's a reason why God gives it to us now. There's a reason why God gives us. There's a purpose for why God gives us this spirit. And this will start to tie to the end of the message that I gave yesterday. You know, what was the offering that's unique to this day? What did it end with? Right? If you remember, it's the waving of the two new grain offerings, which while having leavening in them, it was said that they were holy to the Lord for the priest. Now, who's the Lord and who's the priest? Jesus Christ. See, we were given to be holy to Jesus Christ. That is what this day pictures. That we were called in as first fruits for a purpose, for a reason. And that we have to go accomplish that reason. And remember, what was the grain offering? It was offered up to God, but it symbolized Christ's duty to mankind. The responsibility, the things that he told God the Father from the beginning of time that he would do for mankind. And what is that? What did Christ agree with God to do for mankind? He agreed to bring them into the family of God. That is what God or Christ's duty to man is. His duty is to bring each and every one of us into the family of God, right? What we might call preaching the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God and baptizing all that believe, right? This is what Christ's duty was and is. And this new grain offering, this thing that was unique for today, was Christ going before God with these two loaves, symbolizing you and I, brought from each person's dwelling, right? It's a personal offering. It's something that's unique to each person, symbolizing the still human, still sinful you and I, and all of Christ's disciples from the time of the apostles down through Christ's return. But it symbolizes us, or Christ taking us before God and saying, I'm giving them the same responsibility that you gave me. Yes, they're still sinful. Yes, they've not fully changed. But I'm giving them the responsibility that you gave me. I'm giving you the job, the duty that you gave me. I'm giving it to them. You know, essentially, here Christ is going before the Almighty God, God the Father, the one who even Christ bowed down before. And he's saying, yes, they're sinful, but we're doing our work in them. You know I will finish it. And so they can be holy to you. They can be holy to me. Yes, there's still sin, but you know that I'm not going to give up. You know I'm going to continue the work that I've started within them and finish it. And in turn, I need them. That's what he's telling God, that he needs you and I as first fruits. Because what? The work that they've started within us, they have to take that to all of mankind. And what do we know? Christ says, the harvest is great and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That is why he's going before God. He says, God, you are the Lord of the harvest. You're the one that will have all of mankind within your family. And I need laborers. And this is who I've chosen to be my laborer. You and I have chosen this person. We've started a work in this person. It's not finished, but it's a work that we'll finish together. Right, this is what this day of Pentecost pictures, God giving Christ the laborers that he asked for. Going back to this Lord of the harvest, Christ is going before God, waving you and I and saying, look, God, here's one of the laborers that I want. Give him to me. And what does it say? It says God accepts that. God accepts you and I as that laborer that will go on and do the work that he had given Jesus Christ. And so going back to the question, for what purpose does God give us this spirit of power and of love and of sound mind, and why us and why now? Well, the why us and why now is answered, right? Because Christ has a great harvest that he has to go after. And he needs laborers. He needs you and I to go out and labor in the same work that he had. And the Lord of the harvest picked us to be Christ's laborers. Why? Because we're the weak of the world, but we're still laborers. We still can go do the job that God had given to Christ. But again, think about this. You and I are here because God picked us to do a work. You and I are here not because we're perfect, not because we're without sin, not because we have more value or better people or a better character than anyone else. You and I are here because we were picked to go do a work. We were picked to be laborers. And so what purpose does God give us this power, or this spirit of power and of love and a sound mind? Is it to keep within ourselves? Is it to enable us to lead better lives, easier lives, more fulfilled lives, maybe lives with less sin, lives that are more aligned with Christ? All of those things are true to a degree, but that's true for all of mankind, right? Why is he going to give mankind, all of mankind, as pictured during the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day, his spirit? He's going to give them so that they can become like him. But the first fruits are different. Yes, they have to go do that with the Spirit, but there's something else that we have to do. There's a reason why he gives us this Spirit. And it's not just so we can sit back and enjoy the fruits of the power that God has given us, right? It's not so that we can lead a life of quiet isolation from the world so that we can focus on becoming more Christ-like. Those are important. But we have to do it while we're doing a work. Doing the same work that God the Father gave to Jesus Christ. You know, God gives us his Spirit so that we can perform the labor that he requires of us, the labor that he has commanded us to do. Think back to Joshua, because I only read the end of where God was telling Joshua to be strong and of good courage. But why did God command Joshua to be strong and of good courage? So he could enjoy wandering around the desert for another 40 years or 50 years or however long it might be? No, it was because God had a work for Joshua to do at the beginning of that. Now, therefore, arise, get up, start moving. Go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I have given to them, to the children of Israel. He was to be bold. He was to be strong. He was to be courageous because God had a work for him to do, a work for him to accomplish. And the spirit that he was given to him so he could go do the work. You know, think through all the great stories of boldness, courage, and bravery in the Bible. Think through all of them. Every one of them is tied to that person having a work for God to do, or God having a work for them to do, right? In many cases, these were the exact same men who either before or after showed no courage. But when they had the Spirit of God doing the work that God had given them, they showed great courage. Like Peter, they weren't bold in and of themselves. They might be, you know, like Peter, loud and strong, but he didn't have boldness. He didn't have courage when it really counted, did he? But God's Spirit made him bold. For what? For the purpose that God had in store for him. Now think about Abraham. Abraham gave his wife to two different men because he was what? Afraid. But when God told him to go out into a foreign land, when he told him to sacrifice his son, Abraham was not afraid. And think, those are intertwined. He goes from boldness to fear, to boldness to fear, boldness to fear. But what do all of those episodes of boldness have to do? They were part of a work that God had for him to do. What about Moses? Moses wanted God to send someone else. You know, Moses didn't want to go back to Egypt. And then when God kind of browbeat him into going, he said, but have my brother speak for me. Again, this isn't a man of great boldness, great courage. But when Moses was doing the work that God gave him, he became the man who told the Israelites what? To stand firm and be quiet, to watch the salvation of the Lord before the greatest army that God or that the man had known up to that time. He was transformed into a man of courage, a man of boldness, a man that relied on the strength of God to accomplish the work that God had given him. Now, isn't that a paradox? God gives us a work, and then he says what? I'll be the one to help you accomplish that. He could just do it himself. But he wants you and I to labor with him, to be there with him. What about Gideon? You know, Gideon started out doing God's work at night because he was what? Afraid. And needed repeated miracles. But then what did he do? With just 300 of his worst soldiers. All right, read the story. Why were those 300 chosen? Because they were the men you would not choose as soldiers. They didn't care about their surroundings. They just dipped their head down and started drinking. You know, what do you want as a soldier? You want someone who's alert, who's paying attention, who's seeing anything that's going on. And so he chose the 300 worst soldiers out of that army of, I think, 22,000. You know, was that not God holding his right hand, saying to Gideon, "Fear not, I will help you"? What about Barak? He needed a woman to go with him. But when he went into battle, when he was doing the job that God had given him to do, he then goes and he defeats the army of the Canaanites. And it says that after he defeated the general, that Israelites grew stronger from that time. This is a man who wasn't courageous. He needed a woman to hold his hand. And think in that time, that society, there was no women's liberation. There was no women can be leaders. No, the fact that he said he had to have a woman go into battle with him, that was shameful. That was shameful. Yet he was willing to take that shame because he was afraid. But then he went on to greatness when he did the work that God had given him to do. What about Elijah? He defeated the priest of Baal, calling down fire from heaven.
Right? Jezebel is right there, can kill him. And he has great boldness. He's making fun of the priest, her priest. But then what happens? He did the work. He ran away. He got afraid. You see this pattern that the courage, the boldness, the spirit of power and love and of a sound mind is very much tied to us doing the work that God has given us. For all of these men, it was given to them. It was useful to them only when they were doing the work that God had given them. And we could go on. Esther, risking her lives to save the Jews. David, defeating Goliath. The prophets who spoke to kings that could kill them and sometimes did. But these were men and women who with great boldness went in and preached God's word, who did the job, did the task that God had set before them. And they did it because they were given this power or the spirit of power and love and of sound mind. Every one of the brave acts of the Bible show that God gives us this strength, this power, this courage, this sound mind, not for our own purposes. It's not for us to be brave. It's not for us to be bold in our own works. It's for us to be bold in the works that God has given to us. Now let's go back, and if you'll turn to 2 Timothy 1, let's go back here because we'll see even Paul is telling Timothy the exact same thing, that this power or the spirit of power and love and a sound mind was not just to help Timothy feel better, was not just for Timothy to be a better person. It was so Timothy could go do the work that Paul was giving to him, that God had given to Paul, and Paul now was giving to Timothy. This is 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. It says, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Right? Because what is happening here in 2 Timothy? Paul is in prison. He's soon to go to his death. He even knows that. You know, the church is being put upon, is being pressed against by the Romans, right? Christians are being killed all throughout the empire. And Timothy, as we'll see, is starting to get more inward focused. He's not focused on doing the work that Paul had given him to do. And this is why Paul has to say, he says, "Therefore, stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And then here, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." Therefore, what? Go be bold and doing whatever you want to do? No. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Right? He's saying, you don't have a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind, so you can go accomplish the things that you have been given to do. Right? He's not giving us his Holy Spirit so that we can have an easy life. He's not giving us the Holy Spirit so that we can go do better at work, so that we can be better people per se. He's gave it to us, to the first fruits, very specifically, you and I sitting in this room so we could go be laborers in the harvest that he has. And what is that harvest? To bring people into the understanding of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Right back to where the messages this morning were taking us. And then in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, it says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." Right? He's called us out to do something, not according to our works. And this is important, right? Just like yesterday. What is all of Pentecost about? It's not about the church. It's not about you and I receiving the Holy Spirit. It's the fact that Jesus Christ is doing a work that is leading that, leading us to there, that enables us to now have the Holy Spirit so that we can go on and do the work. It's about Christ for the first time fulfilling the beginning of the work that God had given him. Right? Because what was the work? The work was to have people come and believe in him, and be baptized and be given the Holy Spirit. This is the work that he was given. This is the work that we are given. And of course, we don't do the calling. Again, right? God's holding our right hand. He's saying, you can't do it by your strength, but you still have to do it. You have to do it by my strength. This isn't about us going out and making the church bigger, bringing more people in. No, it's about letting God work through us, fulfilling his purpose, whatever it may be. And it goes on and it says, "But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began, right? This was all laid out before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, right? This is the message. This is what we are to do. We are to shine this message throughout the whole world, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, right? And we're not called to be these things, right? We're not necessarily called to be a teacher to all the Gentiles, but that's not our role, right? Again, this morning, when we talked about a body, where each one has a role, but what are each one of us called to do? We're each called to let our light shine. Now think about letting your light shine. Can you hear light? Is light talking? You can't hear light, but what can you do? You can see light. You see light, just like you see action. And if you want to see the actions that you're to do, go read the Gospels. Go read the Gospels and become like Christ. And strip away all the miracles, right? We'll probably never in this life be able to do the miracles that Christ did. But what you go and find, if you strip away the miracles, that they're very simple things that Christ did. What did Christ do? He loved those around him. He helped take care of their physical needs first. He helped bring them to a better place, and then they were receptive for the gospel message. Right? These are things you and I can do. And you becoming like Christ, right? That's the output of Christ living within you. Yes, we want to become sinless. Yes, we want to become more like Christ, but that's not us pushing it into ourselves. That's us letting it come out from the power of Christ living within us, right? Letting us focus on what we're to do. Us focus on the duty that God has given us. Us focus on the job that we've been given. And Christ, waving those loaves before God, is saying, I will take care of the rest. I'm creating them into a new creation. Not them, not you and I. We're not creating ourselves, but we are given a duty. We are given a task. We are given a job, right? And this is, you know, not an excuse to sin. This is not downplaying the seriousness of sin, right? Because what? God hates sin. But this is saying that there's an order. And that order is not you and I forcing sin out of our lives. It's letting Christ live within us, doing the work that he has given us, and letting him create us into new creations, just like he will with everyone else. But again, you and I as first fruits are special, right? Because that's not enough. You and I not only have to let Christ do that, you and I have to go do the work that God gave Christ, and then Christ gave to you and I, right? That fight of us becoming a new creation, that war within us, that's one for Christ to fight, right? We stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord. We be quiet. We let God and Christ do that work. Going on in verse 12, it says, for this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. Right, again, this is not saying you don't have to have your nose in the Bible, that you don't have to understand and come to better understanding of what God's word tells us. But this is saying that the work is not for us to have to win, or the war is not for us to have to win. It's for us to let Christ win within us. It's for let Christ to hold our strong hand and let his strong hand do the work. And he goes on and says, the good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Again, it's that Holy Spirit that's the power, that's the sound mind, that's the love. You know, reading it in this context, I think puts a very different light on why Paul says God gives us not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Right? It's not to focus on ourselves. It's not for us to be unafraid just for the sake of being unafraid. It's not to reduce our anxiety. No, it's so that we can focus on what? The work that God has given us to do. Right? Because what happens when you're fearful? What happens when you're anxious? When you're depressed? It's really hard to get up and do the work that you're given to do. And God knows that. He knows our human nature. He knows what left to our own devices we would be like. And this is why he gives us the power that he gives us, the Holy Spirit that he gives us, and very specifically why he gives you and I as first fruits. And again, this is, we are unique in this case. We have to use the Holy Spirit for two things. Yes, we have to use the Holy Spirit to change us, but we also have to use it to do the work that God has given us. It says, "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among my witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others to do." Right? And we start to see some of the things that we are to do as part of this work. We're to commit the things that we've been given. We're then to give them to others to continue down the line. Right? Dropping down to 2 Timothy 2, verse 6, it says, "The hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding of all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, as seed of David, will raise from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer terrible as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Jesus, or Christ Jesus, with eternal glory." Right? He's saying that the things that we are to endure are for what purpose? So that those that come after us can do the same thing. And then those after us can do the same thing, and those after them can continue on down the line, continuing to have laborers to do the work that God has given us. Dropping down to verse 14, it says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker." Again, a worker. We're to do a work. "A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So again, Paul is saying you have to be able to do these things. So it's not saying you don't have to study God's word. It's not saying you don't have to focus on becoming more like Christ. But that's not the end point. The end point is for us to go and do a work that God has done, and that Christ will do the work that's needed to be done within us. Dropping down even further to verse 24 in 2 Timothy 2, it says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." Right? It doesn't say everyone you talk to will be granted repentance immediately. Right? That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, that's God's choice. But our choice is to be out there speaking the truth, pointing people to the gospel of the good news, to the kingdom of God, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. You know, how many people in this world are in the snare of the devil? You know, the 120, 130 million people in just the United States who are constantly in fear and depression and anxiety, are they in the snare of the devil? Right? Those are who we have a duty, who we have a responsibility to, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You know, read all of 2 Timothy if you want to be grounded in what we're called to do. You know, the gift of the Holy Spirit was given on this day, and it was given for a purpose. It was given to the first fruits. You know, God could have decided to give it to all mankind at the same time, but he didn't. He decided to give it to you and I first. Again, not because we're more valuable, not because we're better, not because we are closer to becoming God-like. No, he gave it to us, one, because we're the weak of the world, so he could show his power, his mighty right hand, his righteous right hand. You know, anytime you start to get, you know, a big head or proud about what you know or what you've been given, think back to that. God called the weak of the world. Without him, all I would be, you and I would be, are the weak of the world. We would be like everyone else. We might be worse than most people. But no, God has called us so that, one, we can labor for him, but that labor is done with his mighty right hand. You know, we're called to do a work as first fruits, unique among all of those who are going to be called and be in God's family. Because we're to labor in the same thing that Christ was given from the Father to do. We'll read just one more here in Philippians
This is Philippians 1, verse 12. Again, it talks about this boldness that we are to have. It says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." And again, when we look at things and we see only bad things happening, it can be for the furtherance of the gospel. Right? God has a plan. And God's plan is not always the straight line, more power, more people, more wealth. Right? God's way is different. Because what he's going to show is he's going to show his miraculous power in something that's small. He's going to show the world greatness in something that's small and meek and doesn't look like much. It says, "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord having become confident in my chains." They were confident when they saw Paul locked up. Why were they confident? Who would be confident when you saw your leader locked up in chains, likely to die? Those who have the power, who have the spirit of power and love and a sound mind. And what does it say? "And are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Again, without fear, boldness. Same as what Peter did. You know, Paul understood it. Paul understood why he was called out, why God pulled him out. Right? Of great sin, he was killing Christians. He was killing all those who did not follow what he believed. But God pulled him out of that. Pulled him out of that for a purpose, for a reason, and gave him his Holy Spirit. What about you and I? Do we understand? And more importantly, do we do the labor that God has given us to do? Brother, no matter how afraid the world becomes, we are not called to have a spirit of fear, not a spirit of timidness, but of boldness. We're to have a spirit of power and love and sound mind so that we can boldly go about the labor that God has given us. Right? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen.